You have your copy of Scripture, go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, a few weeks ago, we started a sermon series called Road to Redemption. And in this series, leading up to Easter, we're primarily going to be in the book of Mark, but we're going to make reference to all four of the Gospels because together they tell the same core story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But each with a distinct purpose and a distinct audience and emphasis, and together that they give us this full multidimensional portrait of Jesus. And we're primarily in Mark's gospel because Mark will spend the last third of the book of his gospel describing the events that took place in the last week of Jesus' life. And then this morning we're going to return where we left off 2 weeks ago. Last week, Ron Mills preached in my absence. We were down in Arkansas celebrating our granddaughter's first birthday, which is, she's still pretty stinking awesome. But we really appreciate him being there. But 2 weeks ago, we left off with Judas siding with the enemy to betray Jesus. And if you weren't here or you don't remember, it came on the heels of a woman named Mary pouring an alabaster bottle of expensive perfume on the head and feet of Jesus. And for Mary, it was an incredible act of love and devotion. But to Judas, it was a total waste and a turning point in his life. And it may have been the public rebuke, or it could have been that Judas was fed up with Jesus talking about his demise one too many times. But for whatever reason, this was a turning point in his life. Like most Jews, Judas was looking for a Messiah that would stand up against Rome and restore Israel to the glory days. But Jesus came not speaking of his conquest, but just kept talking about his death. And we're not totally sure, but something about that night brought this false prophet to his end. And from this point on, Judas begins scheming with the religious leaders and how to take Jesus out, and he's the perfect guy for the job, but because the religious leaders needed an insider, a mole, who would be able to tell them when to strike without being noticed. And for 30 pieces of silver, or about 4 months of wages, Judas accepts their offer. For centuries, it's been debated why Judas would do this. Some think it was just about the money, and there's evidence of that because John's gospel later tells us that Judas had been skimming off the top and embezzling money from the ministry. He was totally driven by greed. Others think that it was his way of trying to get Jesus to force his hand, to finally bring about the kingdom that he had been talking about. Still others think that Judas was simply disillusioned with Jesus. We can all relate to that last one because disappointment has a way of doing that to you. Proverbs 13:12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick, or disappointment makes the heart sick. I met with a couple this week that I'm going to be doing their wedding in a couple years, or about a year and a half. Met with them, and they said they hadn't been to church in almost 2 years because of a broken relationship within the family. I mean, have you noticed how quickly people blame God when life goes sideways? I mean, people, atheists that don't even believe in God will blame God. Disappointment can cause people to do some goofy things, and we need to be aware of that in our life. When life doesn't go the way we want it, wanted to go, or disappointment comes. I mean, I can look back on times in my life when I got disillusioned with God, when I got tired of waiting on God. And usually, in looking back, I see a couple of common denominators. In those times, what would happen is I would immediately start avoiding my Christian friends and avoid going to church. I mean, that's weird. I mean, I isolated myself from the very people who love me and that could help me. And that just totally doesn't make sense. Why? Because disappointment can cause us to do some goofy things. And often our biggest stories of regret come in those seasons of life when we're disappointed and life seems hopeless. We really don't know why Judas betrayed Jesus, but it's safe to say that Judas loved something more than Jesus. We do know that he came to regret that decision in the rest of his relatively short life. And then his story should serve as a warning for us, because for 3 years, like the other disciples, he had lived in close proximity with Jesus, meaning that 24/7, for almost 3 years, they spent night and day with Jesus. They heard everything that he saw. They saw every miracle. Yet somehow we see that Judas never fully knew or fully trusted Jesus enough to submit everything to him. I mean, he may have been able to say and do all the right things. He may have been able to look the part. But on the inside, his heart was as cold as ice. And in the moment, he's looking for the right opportunity to betray Jesus. And by the way, none of this took God by surprise, because Judas's betrayal was talked about in the Old Testament. And it was included in God's plan of redemption. But that being said, but Judas was not a puppet, meaning that Judas willingly chose to betray Jesus, and he is held responsible for that. And we'll continue to see God's perfect planning and timing as the story continues. We're picking up in verse 12, chapter 14. Again, it's Passover time in Jerusalem, and so there are 2.5 to 3 million people that have converged on Jerusalem to celebrate. And I was talking to my oldest son. I had lunch with him on Friday, and he's talking about all the people that are going to be coming into Kansas City for the World Cup. I mean, the security, Wes Edwards, we were talking about that Wednesday night. It's the security that's going to be ramped up. Every restaurant, every hotel in town is going to be packed, and there's going to be people from all over the world in Kansas City. It's going to be pretty crazy. So that's kind of what came to mind as I was thinking about this week. 2.5 to 3 million people have converged in Jerusalem, and part of the celebration is a 7-day feast of the unleavened bread that commemorated God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. Verse 12 says this: on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?" Again, that's a good question, because finding a place large enough for a Passover meal would be difficult. I mean, all the Airbnbs are booked and all that stuff. So the disciples asked Jesus, what do we do? Verse 13, Jesus says he sent two of them into Jerusalem, which means that most likely that Judas was not privy to the plans. Luke identifies them as Peter and John. Just a side note here, Jesus always knew what was going on behind the scenes. He was always aware of it. He knew that part of his Father's plan was going to be betrayal. It was going to include a painful death on a cross, and he had no intention of stopping Judas, or anyone for that matter, from betraying him. But it just didn't need to happen. It needed to happen at just the right time. And before it happened, he wanted to celebrate the Passover meal with the disciples. So verse 13, Jesus sent Peter and John to Jerusalem with these instructions: as you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. And that was kind of unusual, because that was typically a woman's job. But Jesus says, when you see a man carrying that, he will meet you. You follow him. Verse 14. And at the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where's the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? And he will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That's where you should prepare the meal. I mean, it's evident that Jesus had already made plans for the Passover. And because Judas didn't know the details, he wasn't able to interrupt the meal with his betrayal. And just kind of a quick takeaway here: God always has a plan. That's what we think about in Waymaker. Even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, he's always working. He's always working, bringing about his plan in our lives and in the world. Again, we're not sure how Jesus knew all these details, but verse 16 says that the two disciples found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. And apparently things went without a hitch, because the next scene that Mark gives us is Jesus and the 12 in this upper room eating the Passover meal. Now, most of us have seen Leonardo da Vinci's painting depicting the Last Supper, but it probably didn't look anything like that. It was more of a U-shaped table that they set out, but then it was very closely to the floor, and everyone would have eaten in a reclining position, which isn't good for digestion, but it kept their stinky feet away from the table. Amen? My wife hates feet. She never would rub my feet. It's okay. Don't blame her. But to share a meal together like this, it was an act of friendship and trust, which makes Judas's betrayal even more despicable. Verse 18 says, as they were at the table eating, Jesus dropped a major bombshell, and he says, I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me will betray me. And suddenly a chill filled the room. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one? Matthew's version adds the word Lord. So am I the one, Lord? Now, notice they all feared that they somehow might betray Jesus. And it's interesting that no one said, is it Judas? I mean, apparently he managed to hide his actions from the rest of the disciples. But it's also interesting that when Judas asked the question, in Matthew says in his gospel that instead of referring to Jesus as Lord like the others, he said, Rabbi, or teacher, am I the one? And Jesus told him, you have said it, confirming to Judas that he knew that he was going to betray him. I'm going to get y'all to turn a little bit of air on in here. Just get some air flowing up here. At this point, John's gospel says that Jesus told Judas to go and do what he had planned. And though those sitting around the table didn't know what was about to happen, but Jesus did. He knew that this was how God was going to bring about his plan that would lead to a great deal of suffering and eventually his death, yet he didn't stop it. I mean, it's tempting to think that since God used Judas's action to bring about his plan, that it was God who made Judas betray Jesus, but that simply isn't true, because James chapter 1 tells us that God does not make people sin, that we do that on our own, that Satan tempts us and we yield to the temptation. Yet somehow God's plans are not hindered by our actions. And though his plans may be altered, and we may miss out on being part of his plans, God's plans will prevail. And at times he will use our sinful actions to bring about his goodwill. That doesn't mean that these things are good. They are still evil, but God can bring good out of evil. Amen? I mean, we see this play out as God allows Jesus to be betrayed. Again, it was Judas's idea planted there by Satan, and God used it to bring about what he had planned all along to do. And in his infinite wisdom, he still manages to bring about his good purposes, and that this should be a comfort to us both when we sin and when we suffer the consequences of someone else's sin. That God is sovereign, that he knows all, he sees all, and he's in full control. Well, after his betrayal, Judas leaves, and Jesus continues on with the meal. And the Passover meal had a specific order to it that the disciples would have been very familiar with. But as Jesus often did, he changed the familiar and used this moment to clarify his covenant and take them deeper around this sacred meal. The Passover meal had been celebrated by the Jews for generations, and it's celebrated to this day, and every single element of the meal is significant. The bread is a reminder of the manna that was sent to the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness. The lamb made reference to the blood that was put over the doorpost when they were in Egypt, so the death angel would pass over their household and the firstborn would be spared. And usually at this meal, the host would be defining all that. He'd be retelling the story of the Passover lamb. But here Jesus changes things and he says, no, I'm the lamb. And then he redefines the elements. He took the bread and the wine, which were common elements of a Passover meal, and he gave them a new significance. And with the very hands that will soon be pierced for the sins of those sitting around the table and the sins of the world. Verse 22, Mark says that as they were eating, Jesus took some of the bread and he blessed it. Then he broke it into pieces and he gave it to the disciples saying, take it, for this is my body. And he took the cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them and they all drank from it. Notice verse 24, and then he said to them, this is my blood which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. He's talking about a new covenant. That the bread would represent his body that would be broken and the wine his blood that would be poured out. And it would atone for the sin and make it possible for people to be forgiven and have a relationship with God. This new covenant between God and man accomplished what the old covenant foresaw and anticipated. Another part of the Passover meal was eating a specially prepared lamb, which meant that in addition to Peter and John finding a place for the meal, that they would need to secure a lamb along with the bitter herbs and unleavened bread and wine. And as was the custom, by midday, all work would cease and a representative from each family would carry their lamb to the temple. Around 3:00 in the afternoon, a horn would be blown and worshipers would fill the temple and the massive gates would close in behind them. And then each representative would kill and skim the lamb they brought and drain the blood into a basin. And this is kind of hard for us to imagine. I mean, if you lived on a farm, I don't know if that bugs you, but this bugs me. To them, it was as common to them as us stopping by Hy-Vee to pick up something for dinner. And though lamb was part of their everyday diet, for the Passover meal, it had to be consecrated. And so for the lamb to be consecrated as a substitute, it was to be killed in the temple and the blood drained into a basin held by a priest. And the priest would splash the blood against the base of the altar to signify the atonement for sin. And then the fattened kidneys were burnt on the altar as a part of a peace offering, reaffirming good relations between God and man and the worshiper's family. And then after the sacrifice, each household representative would take the lamb home and roast the meat. And in keeping with God's instruction to Moses, they would smear some of the blood around the doorpost, the main entrance of their home, in remembrance of their forefathers back in Egypt. That night around the table, Jesus told the disciples that like a Passover lamb, that he was going to be the one laying down his life in order to save theirs. And in that moment, they probably didn't fully understand that, but after his death, that they had a deeper understanding of everything that he said that night, that he had given everything, including his life, so that they could experience forgiveness for their sins. Then Jesus took a cup of wine, and once again, he went off script. And normally at the Passover meal, there were 4 cups of wine on the table, and each cup was a reminder of a different promise from God. It's found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The first cup was a reminder of their rescue from Egypt. The second cup was their freedom from slavery. And the third cup was redemption by God's power. And most scholars believe that Jesus said this as they were drinking from the third cup. The third cup that focused on how God had redeemed his people from Egypt. Jesus takes it and slightly changes the theme that points out how his blood would not only redeem them, but it would also change their standing for God once and for all. Again, this probably went right over the disciples' head. They probably didn't really fully understand it, but they eventually got it. In verse 25, Jesus makes this statement. He said, I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it in the new kingdom of God. The cup he's referring to is the fourth cup, which represents the promise of a renewed relationship with God. And one day in heaven, they, along with everyone who professed their names, including us, will sit around the table and drink this cup. Imagine how long that table is going to be. That imagery was an incredible promise to a group of guys whose world is about to be turned upside down. Verse 26 says that after Jesus said that they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and on the way, just when they thought everything was going to, they started feeling a little bit better about the situation, Jesus dropped another bombshell, and he made this statement. He said, all of you will desert me. For scriptures say God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Verse 28, but after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. So there's hope. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. I mean, this kind of gave me a flashback to those youth camp days when during the response time we'd be singing, I have decided to follow Jesus. No, none go with me, still I will follow. Jesus said, Peter, I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me. And emphatically, Peter says, ain't no way. And even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the others vowed the same. We'll pick up here next week, and you can turn that air off now, so I just wanted to get us a little bit awake here. Don't want to freeze anybody. But you think back on this night, man, what a roller coaster of emotions for the disciples. I mean, they came expecting to celebrate the Passover meal with their Lord, which they did. But they left with the news that one of them would betray him, and then all of them would desert him. All of them would deny him. It was a night of confusion, but it was a night of clarification of why Jesus had to die. And to help them remember this night, he gave them a object lesson that they would remember forever. But this wasn't just for the disciples. It's for every believer and every disciple, including us, for all time. As we prepare to take communion, we are to remember our sin and Christ's sacrifice, and we are to celebrate our forgiveness. But there's some other things that we need to remember as well. It's in your notes. The first is that God's in control even when life feels out of control. Even when tragedy strikes, even when disappointments come, it's easy to conclude that God's absent or that his plans have failed. And in those times we don't understand, in those times when it seems like life is falling apart, we need to keep praying, believing, and trusting God in the darkness. And that's a word for all of us. And if it's not for now, it will be, because trouble's coming. Trials are a part of life. A lot of people that I run into that are just struggling with wondering what God's up to. Second, we must remember both the sacrifice and promise that Jesus made, that the cross was necessary and Jesus had to die. Why? Because we're sinful. But it's also a reminder of how much we are loved because Jesus willingly, say willingly, Jesus willingly laid down his life in order to give us new life now and in eternity. Amen? Number three, we need to remember that this life is not all there is. So we need to quit living like it is. Because God's plan is in your life is bigger than just the here and now. Why is it we live like as if this is all there is? I mean, Scripture is clear that this world is not our final destination. That we're just passing through. But if you're like me, there's times when I kind of get my hope or my expectations in the wrong place. And I start looking to this life and the present current conditions to bring fulfillment in me instead of the one who created me. Instead of remembering that I ain't going to be here forever, I'm passing through. I don't know about you, but little by little, I just don't feel like I belong in this world much anymore. Man, when you set your affections on the things of God, you understand. It becomes clear to you that this isn't your final destination. Now, you got a purpose while you're here. So don't just dig a tunnel or you know, compound, stay there. You got a purpose until he comes. But we need to remember that this life is not all there is. Quit living like it is. Number four. We need to remember that like Judas, that it's possible for us to look right on the outside, but to be far from God on the inside. I've noticed, and this is true in your life as well, that when that's happening in my life, when something is going sideways in my heart, that the indicators, that there's a warning sign that goes off, and it's formed in the words that I speak out of my mouth. Our words are often a warning sign that something is not right in our heart because they are an outward expression of inward realities. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And our tongue, our words expose what the heart treasures, believes, and dwells on. And I point that out because as we prepare to take communion, we need to deal with unconfessed sin in our life. We need to make sure that we are truly a follower of Jesus, to make sure that we are living a life that's submitted to Christ, because it's easy to say Jesus is Lord and him not be Lord. And it's easy to say, I'll follow you anywhere, but not follow. Our words are meaningless without action. So I want to give us some time to process everything that's been presented here this morning. In our men's Bible study Wednesday night, we talked about the difference between condemnation and conviction. Louis Giglio is the one doing the study, and he said the condemnation comes from Satan. It's born out of guilt. And it leads us to conceal our sin and leads us to regret and sadness. That's condemnation. It comes from Satan, born out of guilt, leads us to conceal sin and leads us to a life of regret and sadness. But conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, is born out of grace, say grace. It's born out of grace and it leads us to confession of sin and true repentance and joy. Talk about this all the time. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's what Scripture says. So when we lose our joy, which according to this often comes when we have unconfessed sin in our life, when we lose our joy, we lose our courage and we lose our strength to follow. Unconfessed sin keeps us in bondage and robs our joy. This morning, I want to invite you just to bow your head. And with your head bowed, your eyes closed, I want to encourage you to search your heart, just to ask God. A prayer that God always answers when I pray it is, God, would you show me my heart? Would you show me those areas where I've put my trust in things other than you, in something other than you? God, would you reveal any unconfessed sin in my life? And as he brings that sin to remembrance, would you just confess it to him? 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. By the way, if that's not where you are this morning, don't just go through the motions. In fact, I encourage you not to take communion this morning. If you're not willing to do that, don't. Just don't do it. Because communion is for followers, but listen to me, but know that the Father's heart for you this morning is not condemnation. His banner over you is love and forgiveness. There may be someone here this morning who's never given their life to Jesus, and if you sense the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin or tugging at your heart to accept Jesus as your Savior, then I can't think of a better time than right now to do that. And as the music plays, I'll be here at the front to pray with you if that's your desire. But for the next few moments, let's do business with God. Let's meet. And after a while, we'll begin to sing, and the deacons will pass out the elements and we'll take communion together. Right now, just do business with God.
Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My riches gained, I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the draw near and bless your name. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Dear, there's such love and sorrow. Thorns compose so rich a crown. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cause, all who gather here by grace. draw near and bless your name.
First Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Message paraphrase says, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. It's a visible proclamation of the gospel. So, Father, we come to this morning. We thank you for your body that was broken for us. This bread representing a body that was broken and bruised for us. We thank you for that. And Lord, as we take that, we do it in remembrance of you. Father, we thank you for this juice that represents your blood that was that washes away our sin and shame. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to give your life and spill your blood in order for us to be clean and white as snow. We thank you, Lord, as we drink this in remembrance of you. Would you stand to your feet? Leave here today. I just want us to kind of end with a song and just kind of walk out. Not forget what's been said this morning. Just sing it with us.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now. You stood before my failure, carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? What can I do? Offer this heart, O God, completely to you. So what can I say? What can I do? But offer this heart, O God, completely. Surrendered all I am is yours. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll stand, my soul, Lord, to you surrendered all I am is yours. Yes, it is. What can I say? What can I do? But offer this heart, O God, completely to you.
leave here today, God, following you a little bit more closely. Hearts yielded to you, Father. We thank you for your plan of redemption and that we were included in it. All God's people said, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next time.